and he comes all the way to Australia early in the morning, goes home tonight, so it's a long day.
Well, it's good to see everybody out on this kind of a wet Sunday night, and to me it's more important you be here. May we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin to read together at verse 1. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches and the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts excusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. A converted Sikh, Pandit Singh, was preaching in the marketplace when he was asked how he could reconcile the justice of God with the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Pandit Singh replied, "Our ideas of God and of justice are very crude and really imperfect. A man may steal some money, and if he is caught, he is punished. But the stolen money is rarely restored to the individual again, and therefore justice is not really done. But God's justice is different. Lost souls are found and released again to life and happiness. God does not just punish people for sin. He wants to give them more than what they ever had before and forgives sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." We have a similar thing in our own country here. If a person commits a crime and is sent to prison, they get what is called a criminal record. Even after they have served their time, whatever it may be, and justice has been done, they are still not forgiven, and that criminal record goes with them. And of course, unless they can find retribution, there is no escape from it. God doesn't do that. When he forgives us, he wipes the slate clean, and he never remembers again the crime or the sin or the fault that we ever had. Many have been the accusations against God's justice and God's judgments, and often they are badly misunderstood. Most of those accusations are purely for a reason to find some kind of an excuse to get away from God's judgment. Either we say that God is too loving or we say that God is too harsh. Some men and women run to excess presuming that God will not punish or cannot punish. And that is what is happening in our country. People shake their fist at God and break his commandments, and they presume that God is oblivious to what is taking place and certainly would never ever judge them for what they have done. Or they try to justify themselves, thinking that God has to accept them on any terms whatsoever. Already the apostle has shown the excess that people can go to in chapter 1 of Romans. And it is a horrible picture of moral degeneration and revolt against what is even natural itself. It's also an exposure of the depths of sin that we can enter into once we have rejected the revelation of God. In our self-righteousness, we often say of such people, well, they deserve God's wrath and God has to punish them. But in reality, we would certainly do such a thing as that because we presume that we would never be caught in such a sin as that. But what we see is that those who practice such things, God says, are deserving of death. That is true. And we preach it and we shout it from the housetop and we're quick to judge them for the crimes that they have done or the sin that they have done. But unfortunately, our condemnation of others is often our own judgment as well. And the apostle is about to turn the light of justice upon ourselves, and it is we that are being examined. In fact, what we find with the judgments of God concerning our faith in him is the fact that judgment starts at the house of Israel. Judgment starts at the church. Judgment starts at the believer. What are we doing about it before it extends on to the ungodly? As long as we can point our finger at others, we sometimes feel that we're pretty good about what is being done compared to them, and therefore God has to accept us. But we are not the judge, and we do not make the rules and the regulations, as it were. It is God who makes the rules. No judge ever asked a person that was being accused how they felt about the law. Is all that the judge asks, whether they are guilty or not guilty. And it's not the law that is in question, it is the individual that is in question. Paul is about to show us that judge is no respecter of persons, that sins of the ungodly and sins of the believer are just as guilty as any one or the other. There are very definite degrees of judgment and punishment for sin, but we recognize that all have to give an account to him. Well, the first thing we notice is judgment according to the truth. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. The therefore connects us into what he's already said in chapter 1. All the obvious wickedness is not far from any one of us, really, and it may well be extremes on the visible side, and because we can see it, we tend to be rather harsh about it. But we recognize that wickedness is just as bad on the invisible side, that is, down deep in our hearts, where maybe nobody else knows what is going on. In fact, what he says, for in whatever you judge another, that's what you condemn yourself for. You know, it's the old expression that it takes a thief to see a thief, you know. It takes someone that's involved in problems to be able to see the problems of others. But by comparing our actions and deeds with others, we make the terrible mistake of trying to excuse ourselves as being self-righteous and not under the scrutiny of God's judgment upon us either. And so we say, well, I know I'm not as bad as the neighbor down the street or whoever it happens to be, and therefore I must be rather good because I'm not doing what they're doing. We may even exalt, of course, the good things that is going on in our lives. And we say, well, you know, what we need to make sure is we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do the other, and we got to do this, and we got to conform to that, whatever it may be. But as somebody has said, all vices have the potential to exist in everyone, though not all vices, of course, stand out so prominently as others may be. God's wrath is against all ungodliness. God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. And we see that there is not a great deal of difference in the degree of sin. It's the path of sin that we take that God is so against. It's the way that we are going that is contrary to His way and to His word for us. And therefore, we notice, he says there in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is not the standard of society that determines whether a thing is right or wrong. It's not our government passing laws in Ottawa or wherever that makes things right and wrong. It is the truth of God's word himself. And what God says is always truth, and he never changes from one degree to another. True it is that some run the excess of becoming debased in mind and in body and soul and spirit, but it is the same road that basically we all started on until Christ intervened in our lives by grace and gave us a new life and took us out of that path of sin in order that we might be able to please Him. And therefore, we see that in God's eyes, according to the truth of His word, all have come short of the glory of God and can never attain to heaven's righteousness by our own methods. Therefore, God judges each and every one according to the word of God that He has given to us. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? He says in verse 3. No, not at all. It's rather interesting that even God's chosen people in the Old Testament faced the condemnation and wrath of God when they departed from His word and began to walk in the paths of sin. It is not a matter of better or worse. It is only a matter of whether or not we have sinned or not. And that is the critical aspect. It's something like poison. It doesn't matter whether the poison is quick-acting or slow-acting. It's still poison in the end. And sin is a lot like that. It doesn't matter whether it's big or little. It is still sin, and God still hates sin in a big way in our lives. There was once a senator that used to slip along to church, and one time he went, his wife didn't go, and so when he came back again, she asked him what the preacher was like, and he was a man of very few sins. And he said, well, he was very good. She said, well, what did he speak on? You know what your wives are like. You know, just get the conversation going, you know. What did he speak on? He said, sin. She said, well, what did he say about sin? He was against it, she said. Well, that's just about what God is like, isn't it? He's against sin. He's always been against sin. He always will be against sin. And as such, of course, he judges us by the truth of his word. Secondly, he judges according to deeds. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Verse 4. It is the revelation of God's goodness that witnesses to God's holy character towards us. The daily provision of sunshine and rain and food all reinforce the aspect just how gracious and merciful God is to us frail creatures here upon the earth. We may not be known, of course, by our ability to thank God sufficiently for all that He supplies us with. But what we do know is that His love and His care is evident every single day as He showers us with His blessings from one form to another. But people often despise the goodness of God, and they reject the goodness of God, not knowing that it's that goodness of God that keeps them alive even from day to day. Their very breath is in His hand, and He controls their life and their destiny. Rather than turning and repenting because of the goodness of God, their sins are revealed for the excess that they often go to. And therefore, they scorn the source of those multiple blessings that are showered upon us. They strut around in pride, thinking that their wisdom and knowledge and person is better than what God himself can do. And so they presume upon the long-suffering of God, thinking that he cannot do anything in spite of the fact that the deeds that God does for us are things that point to his loving care every single day. And so he says in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. You see, people seem to think that somehow or other they can rebel against God and there's no consequences. And the reason for that is because God doesn't mete out his blessings or his judgments the day that we make a mistake or the day that we do good. So it is. Very often people seem to think that, you know, sometimes we do something good for God. You know, I go to church and I pray and I read my Bible and I'm nice to my wife and family and all the rest of it. Therefore, you know, God's got to be good to me. He will be good to you. The only problem is we don't know when he will be good to you. Usually he's good to us all the time. The same goes with the evil. If we make a grand mistake in our walk with God and so on, he doesn't always punish us. What we notice here is the fact that it is treasuring up for yourself wrath to the day of wrath. He accumulates what we do until the day of wrath. And that applies particularly to the ungodly. You see, it's not just the deeds that we do that God judges us for. It is also the consequence of them and the influence of them and the effect of them down through the ages until the day of wrath, which is the very last day at the great white throne judgment. And then it's all accumulated, and then God pays us out. We don't particularly like that, of course, but that is the dreadful consequences. God is perfectly righteous in judging us for the great ingratitude that we show towards his goodness and mercy to us. And the longer we persist in not acknowledging his provision, obviously, the greater will be the judgment and the consequences of it. And so our deeds reveal exactly what our attitude is towards God. We don't have to say anything. It's just that we go about our lives ignoring what God does. We go about our lives trampling upon his truth and his goodness. We go about our lives forgetting the fact that every good thing comes from the Lord above, the Father of lights above. And therefore, we see that each and every day, those things are heaped upon us in great goodness, and as a result, it is also heaping upon us greater and greater condemnation. That is the part that is difficult for us to understand. And so he says there in verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds? Amazingly, at the great white throne judgment, God opens the books. What for? To see all the things that the person has done that has not believed in Christ. There's no believer at the great white throne judgment. Their judgment takes place earlier at the Bema, in the heavenlies, and it's not to condemn, it's there to give rewards. But he's talking primarily here about the ungodly. The books are open and everything that they have done is laid out, and they'll have to give an account of it as well as to suffer the consequences. So we see that the deeds that we do are not able in any way to make us righteous or to cause us to escape the wrath of God. There's nothing we can do to earn any favor with God. Sometimes you hear people, in fact, quite often you hear people say, well, you know, I'll weigh up my good deeds and my bad deeds, and when I get to heaven, I'm sure that the good things I've done will stand in my favor, no matter how much good we have done. It's as filthy rags, Jeremiah says. In God's sight, it's not going to help at all. And so he says, eternal life to those who by patient, continuous, and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. He said, their reward is eternal life. But on the other hand, indignation and wrath to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness in verse 8. And he said that we're back to the same thing. The consequences of what we do brings to us a certain reward. And sometimes it's good because of the fact that we've done it as unto the Lord. Sometimes it isn't good because we have done it for our own glory. And the contrast between the two kinds of deeds could not be greater, as he spells it out here, because God has given to us a revelation of what is necessary. It's what Paul says in Colossians. He said, if you be raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. He said, that is the thing that is critical to show the life that is within. The judgment of God is righteous because he gives to us according to the things that we have done. And he sees everything that we have done. And then we see it's according to knowledge. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, first of all, we see that God's working and his law and his commandments and his blessings, of course, is not without mercy and grace according to the knowledge that we have with him. The Jews had the oracles of God, as the scripture says. They were given by the prophets of old. They were given the direct commandments of God. And therefore, they were holders of divine revelation and divine intervention in their lives. And they saw the mighty working of God virtually every day of their life as he took them out of the land of Egypt and led them to the promised land. And every day they were given the manna from heaven. And it was a wonderful revelation that was given to them. They didn't believe it after a while. They didn't believe it. They even rejected God's divine intervention for them. And they rejected his way and said, you know, we don't like this man. We don't like all this stuff. We want to go back again to Egypt, which they never could do because they'd crossed the Red Sea. And God wasn't going to part it again for them, obviously. But what we see is the fact that God intervened in their lives so that they were completely without excuse. Even though they didn't believe, just not believing in anything doesn't make it go away. If I don't believe in gravity and I try to experiment a bit with it, I'll quickly realize that it hasn't gone away just because I don't believe in it. It definitely works whether I believe in it or not. And the Jews didn't understand that. God was still working and still involved in their lives, whether they wanted him or not, because he was gracious and merciful to them. The Greeks, of course, didn't have such knowledge, and they didn't have such revelation. But they did have a wisdom that has scarcely been exceeded even to this present day. The Greeks were the formators of our maths that we use today that has opened our world to so many wonderful things. They had a tremendous grasp of wisdom. But what we see is the fact that they didn't use it for the right thing. In fact, in chapter 1, we see here that the attributes of God are clearly seen by and understood by the things that are made. God revealed to them in creation the realization that he is the one that was in control. In fact, he says that the attributes, the divine attributes, are clearly seen in the creation. Well, we have a little trouble trying to figure out those attributes by just looking at creation, mainly because we don't look at it hard enough, probably. But not to the same degree. We notice here that clearly what the Gentiles saw was enough to make them without excuse, because God says there's no partiality. He provides the knowledge and the wisdom and the ability to gain enough to recognize that they are responsible to this God of all creation. So there. And God makes it plain to them that it's he that controls the affairs of man. The rain falls on the just and the unjust as well. And both of them receive the benefit of it. It's our response that is critical. The more that God gives us the knowledge, the more that we are accountable to him. Actually, the advantage that God gives to us increases our responsibility. It doesn't nullify our responsibility. It increases our responsibility, even though we might not have the same revelation as maybe the Jews had. And so God judges each and every one according to the knowledge that he has. And he says there that the Gentiles who did not have the law do the things by nature which are in the law. He said they are justified by that. They are counted right with that because they are still doing what is right, even though it isn't directly connected to the scriptures. And it's amazing just how much truth very often the heathen nations have. I well remember one time I was back and behind no place, hardly knew where I was myself, but they had never heard the gospel. The people had never even seen a white man. I was a great apparition to them, so I was. And they'd never heard the gospel. And I thought, how am I going to reach these people? But you know, one of the things you find with the heathen is that they have no problem believing in God. They all believe in God. It's our Western, knowledgeable, educated, sophisticated world that says there's no God. The heathen never say there's no God. They don't always worship him right. They don't always give him the glory that is his. They all understand that God is a good God. You don't have to worry about the good God. It's the bad ones, the demons, that are the ones that they have to worry about. And so they spend all their time trying to make sure that the demons don't get a hold of them, type of thing. But, you know, one of the things that we see is the fact that even though these people hadn't heard the gospel, there were two things that were very critical to them. One is that they knew there was a God that had created the world. Quite amazing. The other thing, they had a conscience. In fact, so sophisticated were they had two words for their conscience. A word for the good conscience and a word for their bad conscience. So it was. Yeah? But they had a conscience. They knew in their conscience whether they were doing right or wrong. And we'll see that in a minute. And that alone is enough to condemn or to excuse a person. The amount of knowledge concerning God's way, of course, will lead to the degree that they are judged and to their response to it. Because we have such an abundance of knowledge concerning God's ways, we have an abundance of responsibility to respond to it in a good way. And therefore, we see that no matter who they are or where they are, these people, of course, are able to respond to God in the same way as we are. Verse 13, he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. It's not just a matter of knowing what God wants. It's a matter of taking that step of faith and acting upon what we know. Even if we know a little and we act upon it, it is very important. We had a man one time come to us, and he was reading the Bible, and he started at the front, of course, and he got to all the sacrifices and all the things that had to be done for the sacrifices, and he thought that was the way he had to get to God. So he made a fire in his hut, and he got a little lamb, and he killed the lamb, and he started to roast it over the fire. Well, what he didn't realize is that little lambs are covered in a lot of fat. And when you put fat on the fire, it flares up and burnt the house down and burnt all his stuff in the house. And he kind of figured that wasn't the way to get to God, so he wasn't. He came to us and asked how he could find God. Well, it turned out that actually he was rather a murderer. He'd killed four or five people, and there was a price on his head, and so he couldn't travel very far. We explained to him the gospel, and because he was so earnest, he was quick to believe the truth when he heard it. But the amazing thing is that based on the little knowledge that he had, he was sincere in his approach to God, which eventually led to his salvation as well. The law cannot save us, but it leads us down the right path. That is a critical aspect. The law cannot save us, but it is our teacher, as the apostle says. And God only shows to us the basis of his judgment, and that is, of course, according to the things that we have done, even as believers, that is critical. So he says, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. Now, that is critical because this is the first time in Greek literature that the word conscience ever appears. The Greeks had no regard whatsoever for their conscience. Here we are, heathen people that have never heard the gospel. They are well aware of their conscience. The Greeks didn't want to know anything. It never appears in their scripture. And Paul, writing it here, brings out the aspect that our conscience is God's inroad into our own personal lives. And although it was never used in their scripture or in their writings at all, the apostle brings it out as a necessary quality that they can find themselves in the position where God can speak directly to them through their conscience. Paul uses it in the sense of it being an independent witness of everything else that God says. If nothing else is there, a person's conscience is still their testimony and their witness of God's presence to them. And so we see that God is quick to give to us a revelation. A revelation, of course, is a natural revelation through creation. And God holds creation as being one of the greatest revelations of himself. If you read the Old Testament, he appeals again and again and again to the fact that it was he that created the world, that no one else could do it, that no one else was capable of it. And therefore, he was God by de facto of the relationship that he had with creation. It was his handiwork, and his handiwork was alone. And as such, no one else could ever compare to him. That revelation is critical. The rejection of that revelation, which we see in chapter 1, is what leads to such desperate conditions of sin and debauchery in the world. As soon as people, and Paul mentions it in chapter 1, as soon as people hold down that revelation, will not acknowledge it, that it is God alone who has created the world, there's only one road that they can go down, and it's down, literally. And being down, it gets worse and worse and worse for them. The longer they reject, then the worse it gets. But then there is a direct divine revelation through direct contact. And that is where God spoke directly to Adam and to Moses and to the others, Joshua and so on, where God spoke directly to them so that they would not make a mistake in what they were doing. And so he gives to them a divine revelation. Occasionally, he may do that today on certain occasions as well, and in people's lives. Although because we have the Word of God complete, it is not as critical as it used to be. But then there was a holy revelation as to how we should live our lives, mainly in the Ten Commandments, where God's given us those commandments for our good. And again, you can go to virtually almost any culture in the world, and in some form or another, those Ten Commandments will appear almost verbatim as we see it in Scripture, mainly because you can't live unless you keep those commandments. People can't go around killing each other all the time. People can't go around stealing everybody's goods all the time, and so on and so forth. Those Ten Commandments are the moral base for virtually every society and every culture in the world. Then finally, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And that's a gracious revelation through the gospel that Christ brought to us. Truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for people. There's no excuse for any generation. There's no excuse for any time. In this present day, we feel that some people feel that we've come of age and we don't need God's word anymore. We need it more than ever because there is no excuse. And each form of revelation and response is conditioned by our faith to believe that it is necessary for us. And that's where the crunch comes. If we will not believe, we will not understand how necessary it is. If we believe, we know it's our life and our hope for the future. The results may vary from individual or group or country, whatever it is, but the deeds will reveal whether we have the truth or not. God's judgment does not always come quickly, as we said. But often we see that when it does come, it comes in a measure that cannot be stopped. Once the judgment of God starts, there is never any stopping of it. Repentance has to take place first, because the judgment of God will always accomplish its desired goal, and that is to destroy evil and wickedness. And so we see that he says here in verse 16, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's going to be the final end, as it were, is the fact that people will give an account to God for the things that they have done and have to give an account to him. And thus it is that in this day of grace and mercy of God that he's so long-suffering, in fact, if you could speak of the injustice of God, one of the things that you can say, and say it carefully, is that God is not always just to pay out what we deserve, does he? He pays out according to his mercy, which is everlasting. He pays out according to his goodness to us. And as such, we see that we don't receive what we really deserve, thank goodness. But we do receive mercy and grace if we call upon him. The lack of faith is not just a lack of or loss of relationship with Christ. It's also a condemnation for not believing the truth that God has revealed to us. And in so doing, it is a dangerous, dangerous road that we go down, because the end of it, of course, will end up in a lost eternity. In this lack of faith, of course, it may bring to us, of course, a certain amount of freedom, as we said this morning, from the path of God, but it'll never result in complete freedom. Because of the fact that Christ spoke to the people in his day, very simply, he said to them, you are of this world. He said, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins because you do not believe in me. And Christ drew that tremendous contrast between this adulterous generation and the truth that he was speaking. We have to believe that what he spoke is good for us, no matter what the consequences may be at any time whatsoever. Anthony Howard was an old pensioner and a war vet, but he was a slave to drink. And he was persuaded one time to go to a gospel meeting where he heard the gospel, but he said he couldn't believe it at all. But the evangelist, John Lawson, thought that he would go and speak to him personally. And so he visited him in his home, and not knowing what to do, he just simply opened John 3:16 and he explained the love of God for him, even though that he was a drunkard. Anthony couldn't believe that God would love him in spite of his condition. But he says, I still can't believe it. So the evangelist said to him, he said, I understand that you were in the army. He said, yes. He said, I was in the army for 23 years. So he was. And the evangelist said, well, you know, I don't believe it. And of course, Anthony got upset about it, and he called his wife and said to her to go get his army record. And when he brought it, he showed it to the evangelist, and he said, there it is. Now do you believe? The evangelist said, yes. And he picked up the Bible, and he said, there it is. He said, God loves you, and he wants you to repent of your sins. Do you believe it? And fortunately, Anthony believed exactly the word that was written to him. You see, the things that God has given to us are so often so simple, and yet they are so powerful, they are so mighty, they are so life-changing. We simply believe and put our trust in Christ, and the condemnation is gone, and the judgment is gone, and the destiny that we are heading in is gone. And as a result, every vestige of judgment is removed from us, and we have a full and free pardon that is offered to us, and no one can take it away. What a wonderful aspect that the judge of all the ages is the one that steps down from his seat and takes our place and bears our sin and our punishment, in order for us not only to go free, but to be transformed, to become a child of God. Nothing is more important than putting our faith and our trust in the future that Christ has given to us, because faith, once again, is the only means whereby we can be saved. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mighty working in our hands, that we do not look for judgment. We look for the greatness of your coming again that will reward us with the very riches of heaven. But Lord, there are many in our world that are under condemnation. There are many that do not know how dangerous is the walk that they are in. And Lord, we pray that thou would help us to bring them the message of hope and of faith and love in Christ in order that they be able to turn to you and therefore not face the judgment that is to come. Lord, our faith is on stand all the time, and we realize that, Lord, whatever we do will be scrutinized one day, but we know that you are the one who is merciful and just and able to forgive any that should call upon your name. And so we pray for your blessing, and we pray for your help, and we pray, Lord, for your zeal that we might truly be instant in season and out of season to speak for the name of Christ. Guide and direct us, we pray, as we go our various ways, and we ask that your presence might be with us. Help us and direct us in the things that we need to do. And Lord, as we look for that coming day, we pray that our hearts might grow brighter and more filled with joy at the prospect of seeing you again face to face, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.